So 1 John chapter 2 is what we'll be taking a look at this morning. The first 14 verses here. We'll go ahead and read that together and then discuss it. So 1 John 2, 1 through 14. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. So a bit of context is in order here. This was written towards the very end of John's life. John is probably in his 90s by this point. He is the last of the apostles that remain. Everyone else has passed away by this time, and they have all passed away rather gruesomely. They were all martyred for their faith. John has been forced to flee from Jerusalem. He is now in Ephesus at this time in his life, and he is writing to the churches in that area. This is the same seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3, kind of a circuit that this letter was sent to, and John was looked at now as the senior member of the church. And so here he is at the end of his life, giving these instructions, these clear letters of instructions to the Christians that are coming up behind him. So as John, as he grew up and was familiar with Jewish ways, and then as he got older and he followed Jesus, almost everyone that would have been alive at this point in John's life are new Christians. They've had parents that are Christians. They've had even grandparents that are Christians by this time. This is some 60 plus years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And so before John makes his final sermon here on earth, he sends these series of letters out, with Revelation being the last one, to the church to give them the last instructions he wants them to remember before he head home himself. So a few things that are going on in the church and in the world at that time, very briefly here. One was the false teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this belief that began to creep up towards the end of the first century and continues on really even to today. It has different names and comes in different forms. It's essentially, it's this idea that everything that is material or physical, that's all evil. Everything that is spiritual, that's all good. Now we know, even from a very cursory glance of Scripture, that is most definitely not true. Not everything that is physical is evil. Not everything that is spiritual is good. We know there are angels and there are demons. We know there is God and we know there are Satan. As far as the material world as well, there's some things that are good, there's some things that are bad. It's not all black and white as the Gnostics looked at it. But this led to some rather bizarre practices for the Christians at that time. That led to, for some of them, a strict asceticism, that they would not indulge in anything but the bare minimum to stay alive, to abstain from all those physical things. So they would eat a minimal amount of food, a minimal amount of sleep, no comforts whatsoever, to stay away from that evil physical world. But then another school of thought said, well, if it's all physical, or if all physical is evil anyway, then who cares? And this led to a sinful indulgence, where they gave in to everything because it didn't matter, it was all bad anyway, so who cares? Well, both of those extremes are awful. This also led to a very serious theological problem as well. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is fully man and fully God, but from a Gnostic standpoint, this didn't seem to work, because if Jesus is fully man and fully God, but man and the physical are evil, then how does that come together? So there's other false beliefs that emerged from that. Many false ideas about who Jesus was, that Jesus was merely had the appearance of a man. He was only a spirit, and he came in that way. So John is dealing with all this stuff. Aside from just the normal issues that we as humans have, and as Christians we struggle with in the church. So with that kind of as a backdrop, let's take a look at what he is talking about here in the first half of chapter 2. So John starts with this idea, my little children. He says it's not in a condescending way, but remember, John is the senior elder of the church, and everyone from his perspective is a little child. So he says, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you might not sin. What's the goal of the Christian life? To not sin. We want to not sin. We want to stay away from sin. But he says, but if anyone does sin, and who does that include? Well, sadly, that includes all of us. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So John says, I'm writing this so you guys will not sin. But if you do sin, and you will sin, we have to remember that Jesus is our advocate. This has the idea of like a defense attorney. Jesus stands before the throne and defends us because of what he has done. When he died for us on the cross, he rose again from the grave. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And that's what he says right there into the second verse. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the idea of appeasement. Because of his perfect sacrifice when he died and rose again, he has appeased the anger and the wrath of God the Father. And he says he is that propitiation, he is that appeasement, not just for our sins. Remember, John here is talking to the church, he's talking to Christians. It's not just for us, but for those of the whole world. Now, what does this mean? John is not advocating some form of universalism. He's not saying that everybody is going to get saved. He's saying that Christ's sacrifice, his work in being that propitiation, was so great that he paid the penalty so that if anyone believes, they can be saved. So don't misunderstand that he's saying that everyone will be saved, but the Christ sacrifice was great enough for all. And that's a good reminder there. Sometimes we forget that. We forget where we are. We think that we are great because of who we are, what we have done. We are great because of what Jesus has done. And through him and through his sacrifice for us alone, that's the only way we have any form of good in us whatsoever. And John reminds the people that. Then he gets into some more practical things here in verses 3 through 11. He says, this is how we know for sure that we have come to know him. So this is that idea that a lot of Christians struggle with not knowing, am I really saved? And there's probably been some point in your Christian life where you've wondered that, am I really saved? Do I really believe? Am I really going to go to heaven one day when I die? Well, John makes it pretty clear here. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. So what is the mark of a true Christian? By obeying his commands. He said, well, what commands? The commands that are given to us in Scripture. And that's why it is so critical for us as Christians to know the Scriptures. If we don't know the Scriptures, we don't know what the Bible says. We don't know the commands of Christ. We don't know what God says in the Old Testament. We don't know what he says in the New Testament. How are we going to obey that? And so coupled together here is this essential part of the Christian life that we must know, read, and understand God's word. And then from that, we must obey those commands. So if we are struggling with, am I really a Christian or not, just ask yourself the same question that John poses here. Are we keeping his commands? Do you know the commands of Christ? And are you obeying those commands and living a life that is consistently following the commands of Christ? Now remember, he says up here, we will sin, and we have an advocate. So we're talking, you're not living a lifestyle that is completely contrary to the commands of Christ, but you are living a lifestyle that is, for the most part, in exact line with Christ and his teachings. Verse 4, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, sadly, that is all too common, where people say, oh, I'm a Christian. Now, I've been at the rescue mission a long time, and almost every single person I talk to about the gospel, they say they're a Christian already. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's usually for some other reason. It's why I was, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby. My parents went to such and such church. Well, I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. I mean, it's every answer known to man. But oftentimes their lifestyle is radically different. They are living a life that is radically opposed to the commands of Christ. Now, I don't know for sure what's in their heart. But if someone's living a life that is completely contrary to what Jesus said, you can make a pretty good guess that they're probably not a Christian. They're living a life of crime, of drugs, and continual drunkenness, and who knows what else. Well, that's not exactly consistent with the commands of Scripture. So anyone says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I love Christ. But they're living a lifestyle completely contrary to the commands of Christ. Well, that doesn't add up, John is saying. That doesn't sync together. And in our culture at large, there's people that claim to be Christians, yet they'll embrace openly sinful lifestyles of all sorts of kinds of things, and seem to somehow that can click together. But we got to go back to what John says here. That does not click together. If you say you know Christ, but you don't keep his commands, John uses strong language here. He says you're a liar, a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. So if you keep the word of God, if you obey him, then here we have the love of God perfected, or some translations say completed. This is what it all means. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to know the commands of God and to obey them and to keep them and to perfect them. Not to live a life where you say you're a Christian here when it's convenient, but then when you're at your workplace, you do different things. Or you say you're a Christian here where it's easy, but over here where it's harder, then you no longer follow those Christian ideals. John says, no, that doesn't work. You're consistently following the commands of Christ. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. What you watch, what you read, what you listen to, who you're around, everything needs to be consistent with that lifestyle that is honoring to him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Again, this is pointing to Jesus. We are to walk as he walked. This doesn't mean literally walk as he walked. This means figuratively we're to live a life just as Jesus lived. We're to do what Jesus did. Now, John was there as a firsthand witness. He was with Jesus for years. He knew him well. He was one of the inner circle of three that knew Jesus probably better than any other human. And he says, you are to walk as he walked. You are to do what he does. And again, that begs the question, what does that mean? Go back to the scripture. See what the commands are. See what God says. See what Jesus said and see what Jesus did. And then do that in your life. Christianity is a weird paradox in that it is incredibly simple to understand the message of the gospel. It's incredibly simple to see and to read the commands of Christ. Yet at the same time, it is incredibly difficult to actually do those things. Because we are pressured by the world, we are pressured by our own ideas, we are pressured by others, and we cave in so easily. But it is so easy to walk as he walked. We know what it says right here. We all have access to the word. We just need to do it, and to do it consistently. And there are areas in each and every one of our lives where we are not walking as Jesus walked. We are not living as he lived. We are not following the commands of Christ. And so we need to consistently do that. Verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, what is this new command? It's really not a new command. It's a reminder of a very old command. We are to love one another. We are to take care of each other as Christians. Now, what does that mean? A lot of times we We have a very warped idea of what it means to love one another. Love does not mean an open acceptance of what anyone does, no matter what. That's not true love. Sometimes love means taking care of somebody else, and sometimes it means letting them experience the consequences of their own sins. It depends on the circumstances. The world has weird ideas of love. The Bible has very specific ideas of love and how we are to love each other. He gives some clear examples here, verses 9 through 11. He says, "The one who says he is in the light," that means living in righteousness, living as God would want us to live. "The one who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now." You can't walk with Christ. You can't walk as he walked if you hate your brother. Remember what Jesus said about hate? You hate someone, it's as if you murdered them. You're beginning that process in your heart. And hatred is that seed that, if left unchecked, will lead to murder. So you can't be a Christian if you hate your brother. Now elsewhere, and we don't have the time to get into this morning, the Bible says an awful lot about what we are to do if we have an issue or a conflict with someone else and how we are to resolve that. Matthew 18, Jesus lays out a very specific process of how we are to do that. But if you hate someone else, that's not consistent. Now notice here he says, if you hate your brother. He's talking about a fellow Christian here. He's not talking about just some random person, your neighbor that's always stealing your garden tools. He's just talking about someone that you know and you know well, someone that you are probably in the context that is within your same local church, and you are just at odds with them. And John doesn't get into reasons. He doesn't say, it's okay to hate your brother if... No, you can't hate your brother, period, or sister. The context is clear. This is not only men, of course. So he goes on in verse 10. He says, "The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." So he tells the opposite there. You love your brother, you're in the light. You're walking in righteousness. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So hating fellow believers, that keeps us in the darkness and walking in the darkness. So we can look at the first half of this and we can say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I don't have any big open sins. You know, I know what God's commands are and I'm following them. But then John kind of sideswipes this here and says, oh, but do you hate anyone? Do you hate anybody else in your local church? Do you hate any other Christians? Are you harboring resentment and bitterness towards someone else? You're not walking in the light either. You are in darkness. You might think you're in the light, but you are in darkness, John says. Notice he says here, if you hate someone, you are walking in the darkness, meaning you are living a lifestyle that is in complete opposition to the light, the commands of Christ, what he's supposed to do. And then he goes on to say, the darkness has blinded your eyes. He doesn't know where he's going. Well, what does that mean? That means you're in no position to lead anyone else either. Because if you are in darkness, if you are walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going. And how can the blind lead the blind? And so you are leading, anyone else you're leading is going to be led into darkness as well. So that's pretty key, isn't it? Not just that we all get along and we hold hands and we sing Kumbaya and we all just pat ourselves on the back. And that's not what we're talking about here for fellowship. There are going to be conflicts within the church. There are going to be conflicts with fellow believers. That is an inevitable part of life just in humanity. That can't be avoided. But there's proper ways to handle that. There's ways to deal with that. Here John is talking about those things that are left unresolved. Just let them sit, let them stew. And it turns into this bitterness and this anger that never goes away. And we put on our fake faces and we shake hands and everything's great. But John says, you are walking in darkness. And so we got to avoid those. We avoid those big, obvious sins. And where we go back to Scripture and we see what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. But we also have to avoid those little subtle things that can creep in oh so easily. Man, that guy is so annoying. If this lady comes up to me one more time and says this, I'm just going to lose it. And on the way back from church or the way back from whatever, it doesn't have to be church. And we're complaining about so-and-so and what they do and how they do this. What's creeping into our hearts but hatred? That is such an easy, easy thing to do, even for us as Christians. We have to think, oh, I don't struggle with that. Well, we do. Or else John wouldn't have put it in this letter. John knows, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's talking about here. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what we deal with. And he makes it abundantly clear. Last section here, John is giving a reason, one of many in this book, but in this section, a reason for why he is writing this. And he addresses three groups of people here. First is little children, then young men, and then fathers. Now, many times in Scripture, the letter or the message or whatever is directed only to the men, but this doesn't mean, in this case, that it applies only to the men. Here he is talking about three different levels of spiritual maturity of believers. So the little children is the new believers, the young believers. Now, this could include literal children, but this just means someone that's a new believer, someone that is not as mature in the faith. Young men will include those that are more mature in the faith, but they haven't reached the stage of the fathers, those that are, and there's not a most mature in the faith, but maybe the most mature in the church in their faith. So does this always go along with age? Many times it can, and many times it should, but it doesn't always work out that way. So you can have someone that is physically older and is still a child spiritually or a young man spiritually. You can have someone that is physically younger and can be more mature in the faith as well. So keep that in mind as we read through this. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. But we need reminded of that, and new believers need reminded of that especially. Our sins have been forgiven in Jesus' name. Now, each of these could be another little micro-sermon, so I'll just have to keep moving here. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. So you that are the most spiritually mature in the church, you have come to figure this out. You have an understanding of who Jesus is and how and why, because you've studied the scriptures, you know the commands, you're following the commands, you're walking as he walked. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. So you're mature enough in the faith that you've begun to have some victory over sin. You're not continually struggling with the same sin, but you've begun to have some victory. Verse 14, again, I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. So prior to conversion, we don't know the Father. We don't know God. We may know about him, but we don't know him. I've written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Again, echoing what he just said. And I've written to you, young men, and he adds a couple lines in here. Because you are strong, God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. So he says to those that are growing up in their Christian life, you are strong, and why? Because God's word remains in you. Because again, as John has said, you know the commands of Christ, you are following the commands of Christ, and your life is consistent with a life that is walking in the light and not walking in darkness. Now this is a continual struggle throughout the Christian life. We will never reach a point and go, well, I'm done. I got it. I'm okay. Well, we will, but we'll be dead when that happens. But here on earth, we will never reach that point where everything is just A-okay. We don't struggle with sin. Everything's fine. John addresses everybody along the spectrum of Christianity. You're a new convert. You've been a Christian for a while. You've been a Christian for decades. All of this applies to us because it is so easy for us to slip back into the old mentality. It is so easy for us to forget the commands of Christ. And it is so easy for us to walk in the darkness and unintentionally even to lead others into the darkness. So as we live our lives as Christians, we need to go back and continually read the Bible. I implore you, if you are not reading the scripture on a daily basis, start now. It's not too late. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, but dive into the word yourself. Personally, read this book. There is no substitute. It doesn't matter how many great books about Christianity you read. It doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. All those things are well and good. Don't get me wrong. But reading the word yourself is essential and is necessary for spiritual growth. You want to know what to do and how to live? Read the word of God. We have unparalleled access to the commands of God. You know, at the mission, people give us all sorts of stuff. And they give us Bibles a lot of times. We have so many Bibles, we can't even literally give them away for free to people. And that's okay. I mean, we'll eventually give them to people that need them. But there's Bibles everywhere. And we don't just have one version of the Bible. We have so many versions of Scripture. So you like this one, you like that one. I mean, we can just pick and choose. And there's some people around the world that don't have the Bible at all in their language. Or they might have one translation. And it's so antiquated to how they talk today, it doesn't really work. And so we are very blessed in America to have scripture everywhere. So take advantage of it. Read it, study it, and know it. Then you will know the commands of Christ. Then you will be able to walk in those ways. And then you will experience the life that God has intended us to live.